It's a delight to get out and see what's happening around the world. You kind of get stuck in your own little cubicle, you know, how that works, and see what's going on among real people. So it's a delight to be with you this evening. Good to see some old friends. Robert, good to see you. Still as ugly as ever, but you're still... No, you're a handsome man. I want to do a little poem for you tonight, and this poem really may serve as sort of an illustration for what I want to talk to you about this evening. It's a poem that's written by a man by the name of Sonny Hancock, and he's a real-life cowboy, unlike me. That's what he does for a living, and he writes poetry, and he had several good poems, and I happen to have a couple of them in my repertoire, but this one I particularly like. It's called The Preacher's Horse. Well, the preacher saw this cowboy come walking down the lane, his saddle slung across his shoulder and his face all marked with pain. Well, come on in, the preacher said, and pull you up a chair and tell me what the problem is that brought you this despair. Well, sir, my horse stepped in a hole, took an awful fall, broke his leg. I had to shoot him. I mean, after all, you can't just let him suffer. But it sure does fill me with remorse to have to take his life like that. And well, sir, I need a horse. Well, your luck is on the mend, the preacher said. I've got just what you need. Now, I raised this horse for my own use, but I guess I'd sell the steed. Now, he's sound as any dollar. He'll fit your every need. He's up to any task. This horse comes guaranteed. Now, to get a horse like that sure lifted his morale. So the cowboy followed the preacher down to his horse corral. Say now, that preacher knowed his horses. Now, that was plain to see. And soon they'd found a price on which they both could agree. Now, you've bought the best, the preacher said. Now, that I'll verify. But there's just one more thing I need to tell you. Always is. Before we say goodbye. You see, I trained this horse for my own use and taught him by the book. So there are some rules you simply must not overlook. See, he works by voice command them alone. Your guard you must not drop. But giddy up, don't make him go, and whoa, don't make him stop. To make him go, say, praise the Lord, and he'll step right out. And then when you want him to stop, well, you simply say, amen. Now, with just a little practice, you'll learn, and in no time, these words will make him hit a lope or stop him on a dime. Well, the cowpoke saddled up his horse, and then he climbed aboard, and with these few clucking words said, something like that, praise the Lord. When he took off at a gallop and he headed down the lane, he said, amen, and he came to a stop again. Why, this would be more easy than he had dared to hope. With this newfound knowledge, he said, praise the Lord, and they took off at a lope. Now in fluid motion, horse and rider seemed to move as one. Why, the distance simply fell away. That horse could really run. Now the cowboy hadn't realized how far they'd really gone when, amazed, he saw this cliff that they had come upon. Now he knew it was a river with a bluff on either side, and if he went off the edge, boys, that would be his last ride. Whoa, he shouted and pulled back with all his might. But that horse would not stop nor slow his headlong flight. Now, what was that the preacher said that he would have to say to get that horse to stop? Did he say to pray? No, that's not quite right. Oh, I remember. Amen! He fairly shrieked. Well, that horse came to a sliding stop, but he could barely speak. Why, his heart was right up in his throat and pounding like a drum. He could barely catch his air. The scare left him so numb. Well, he stood up in his saddle as he looked down at the bluff. Boys, there wasn't room for one more step. And that was close enough. Why, he'd almost met his maker and collected his reward. Relieved, he sank back in the saddle as he said, now, the moral of that story is you better listen to the preacher. Probably not what that cowboy had in mind. Would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? If you'd like to turn to Isaiah Chapter 57 is where we will begin. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And this is Jehovah speaking. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Dear wife, would you pray for me, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, it's been good. It's been a good day. And Lord, we just praise you for your many blessings in another day of life. And as we come together again tonight, Lord, we just lift up Ron to you as he presents the word. We just pray, Father, that you meet his needs tonight, that he can concentrate fully on you. And Lord, I just pray that each and every one would have a blessing tonight from you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear. You may be seated. I would ask you to turn back just a few chapters to chapter 55 of Isaiah, and we're going to read a few selected verses from chapter 55 and then 57 and then back to chapter 58. Chapter 55, verse 6 through 11. 6 through 11, kind of a lot of scripture here. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 through 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And then in chapter 57, verse 11 through 15. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me? Again, these are the words of Jehovah. Nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old? Oh, that's an interesting saying. God is saying, are you taking advantage of me? Have you lied to me because I have been so patient and kind and forbearing? And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Do you not know that the forbearance of God is meant to bring you to repentance? But sometimes we don't get it. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, now listen to this. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. And he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then verse 21 of that same chapter, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's kind of where we get that saying, there is no rest for the wicked. Know that saying? There's no rest for the wicked. I said, and there's darn little for the righteous too, by the way. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Cry out, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, from these few verses of Scripture, I want us to ponder back on what we read from chapter 57, verse 15, thinking about the theme of revival. We're calling this a one-day revival, and I hope and pray to God that it is a day of revival for you, and it is for me. I want to take a few moments to make some comments about revival. And I've been saying this for so long, and I know many other preachers have too. I've been saying this for so long, I don't know if we really even hear it anymore. But there's only one thing that is going to get our country, our nation, back on track, and it's not a COVID vaccine, It's not refunding or defunding the police or the election or the economy or another turncoat conservative on the Supreme Court or another stimulus check. Somehow, some way, there must be a turning of God's people back to God. There must be revival in the lives of God's people. There has to be a renewing of the passion and the compassion of God's people. The fire of the Holy Ghost must fill us again somehow, some way. And there must be an awakening that would spread out and encompass the nation and bring multitudes of people into the kingdom of God. This has happened before. It's happened at least three times in a big way in our nation's history. And we need it so desperately in these days in which we live. We need revival. It must start in God's people, must start in your heart and my heart. We cannot continue to say the problem's out there. Now, what is revival? And from these texts, from what we've read, I want to say some things about revival. Number one, revival is not an event. It's not a one-day revival. It's not a two-week revival. It's not a month revival. It's not an event. It's not something we can plan. We've thought we could, we've tried to, but it's not an event. It's not something we can plan at all. In Isaiah 55, 6, revival is a conditional offer of God. It's a conditional offer of God. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, there's an arrogant kind of faith that thinks, and you've probably said these things. I've said these things and regretted it. Or I've heard other people say these things and I feel bad about it. But we have an arrogant kind of faith that says things like this. We say, well, God never gives up. Yeah, he does. I'm just telling you, yeah, he does. Read Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, if you want a New Testament case. Go back to the Old Testament. You can read time and again, time and again, time and again, in which God gave up. He gave up on people. We say things like this, God is always there for me. No, he's not. God is not there for you. He is the potter, and you are the clay. He is the creator, and you are the created. He is the master, and we are the slave. We are the servants of God. He's not there for me. We're here for him. Is there an amen in the place or no me? We say things like this, I can come to God when I'm ready. No, you can't. I'm telling you, I made that mistake one time, and I suffered for it for 12 stinking years. I thought, God, I can come back to God anytime I'm ready. And I'm telling you, I wanted to come back so many times for so long. And it was like God had his hand against my head and he would not let me come back until he was ready to let me come back. We say it's never too late to repent. Yes, it is. I think some of the saddest scripture you ever read is from Jeremiah. For example, in Jeremiah 11, 14 and another place or two, God says to Jeremiah, the prophet, don't even pray for these people anymore. Can you imagine? God said, don't even pray for these people anymore. Here's a classic, I think, from Hebrews talking about Esau. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And then he says this, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, when he wanted to come back to God, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What does that say? It says this, there is a terrible urgency to salvation. A terrible urgency to salvation, and perhaps even more so for revival. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So when God is near, when God is in the place, that's the time to call out to God. That's the time to seek him and to lay your requests before him when God is near. Now, what does he mean when God is near? Well, I have been, and I'm sure Brother Ron has and Bruce has, you've been in, and Brother Bob has, you've been in service after service where the presence and the power of God was so strong, and there were people who were responding to the presence of God. People were responding in prayer, some at the altar, some were raising their hands in praise and worship. And here were some others who were sitting there nodding and yawning and napping. Can you imagine? God is near. He can be found at that moment, in that hour. And when that hour has passed, well, the opportunity to be touched and saved and healed and delivered, empowered and filled up with the Spirit of God and revived may never come to that person again or to that church again. We presume upon the grace and the goodness of God, and we dare not do that. We cannot and must not forget that He is God, for crying out loud. Don't miss the times of His visitation. When God is near, that's God is visiting with us, and we must not miss those times. We celebrate Christmas and Easter, but to me, they're some of the saddest times of the year because they take us back to when Jesus was born. And when Jesus was born, for crying out loud, His people missed it. Who came to His birth? Three wise guys from a foreign country, three Gentiles came, and a few lowly shepherds came. Where was His people? They missed it. And then on Easter, the Sunday before Easter, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and Luke chapter 19 tells us a story, and He's riding on this donkey, and so some people are rejoicing and celebrating and proclaiming Him as the King and all of this, but Jesus stops right in the middle of this parade, and I'm pretty sure the parade stopped, and I imagine the joy stopped. And Jesus looked upon the city of Jerusalem, and it says He wept over that city, and He cried for them. And He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." And then He went on to proclaim what was going to happen to that city and to those people because they had missed, He said, the time of their visitation. And you know what? It happened, just like He said. Don't miss His times of visitation. Revival is an invitation of God. It's an opportunity that can be missed. Don't miss it. Revival is also a particular place. God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Now, contrite means broken. It means shattered. It means crushed. It means pulverized almost into like powder, like flour. We might consider Isaiah, the author of this book. And back in chapter 6, chapter 6 of Isaiah is a very interesting thing when you put it in context. Here we are five chapters deep, and Isaiah has been preaching and proclaiming and he's given all these woes and talked about this wonderful, incredible parable that God gave him about a vineyard and how Israel was that vineyard. And then Isaiah has a vision of God, and he sees God in the temple high and lifted up. And Isaiah, the prophet, is brought to his knees, brought to his face, and he cries out, "Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I think there are at least two great hindrances to revival in our day. Two, maybe more, but at least two. The simple fact is that we are, number one, gospel hardened or gospel illiterate. It kind of depends on your generation. In our area, many people have heard, and they don't wish to be bothered about it anymore. I mean, you'd probably be hard-pressed to find anybody in this community who doesn't believe in God, who would even say, "I believe in Jesus." But they don't want to be bothered by it. They don't want to hear anymore about it. They're gospel-hardened. And then there's this increasingly larger number of people who have no background or no interest whatsoever in eternal issues. While they have so many issues in this present life, they're not interested in hearing about a heaven someday, somewhere, or even new heavens and new earths. And second of all, we are sin-hardened. I think every one of us in here can say that. We are sin-hardened. Nothing really bothers us. Nothing really shakes us up anymore. I mean, what surprises you? What shakes you up? When do you say, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe that"? When does that ever happen anymore? Somehow the horrible, disgusting actions, filthy words, songs, movies, news, barely even affect us or embarrass us anymore, let alone break our hearts. The violence, the killings, the crimes, the child abuse and poverty and hurting and hateful and meanness of society and politics barely even get our attention anymore, let alone our own sin-sick lives, mouths, attitudes, and thoughts. Something terrible. Now, I don't want to be a bearer of bad news, but I'm going to tell you something terrible has happened to our culture. Even to Christians, even to the church, something terrible has happened. So what God is saying is this. God is saying that he considers the spirit of the humble a holy place, the broken. The humble and the broken. He says, I consider that a holy place, and that's where I dwell, in the midst and in the hearts and in the lives of those who are humble and broken and contrite over their sin and the sins of their people. Even Isaiah said, woe is me. And then his thoughts turned to his people, for I live in the midst of a people who are just like me. And it breaks my heart. And he cried out to God. We have to remember that God is holy. Amen? Jesus is holy. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And he cannot and will not dwell, that is, pitch his tent or take up residence in an unholy place. You cannot say that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life if you're living like hell. You can't. You're a liar. You're fooling yourself. You know, in the New Testament, there are two, at least two, three, if you want to take it a little broader, but two references to this. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know, talking to the church, to Christians, do you not know that your body, not your head, not your heart, your body, your entire being, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God and that God dwells in you? Do you not understand this, he says. Now, there are two words in the Greek that are translated temple. And I always look this up to make sure I know what I'm talking about. Every time I'm going to preach on this or say something about it, I look it up to make sure. One word is hieron. Hieron refers to the entire temple area. We'd say, this is the church, and we might be saying, this is the church here, out there, the parking lot, clear to the highway, this is the church. No smoking on church property means no smoking in the parking lot either. I can't get that across anybody's head, but that's what it means. And that's the word hieron. And then there's another word. And it is the word nehos. And the word nehos refers to a specific place in the temple. Why they translate it temple, I don't know, but that's beside the point. The word nehos refers to the holy of holies in the temple. The holy of holies. You remember what the holy of holies was? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the glory of God was thought to dwell, there in the holy of holies, the nehos. And this is the word that Paul uses to the church at Corinth. He says, do you not know that you are the Nehos? You are the holy of holies? And the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, a person is made holy only as the blood of Jesus washes away their sin. Now, we have some fallacies in Christianity. And one of them is this. We say, well, the blood covers my sin. The blood does not cover your sin. That's Old Testament. It fell short. The blood of Jesus washes away my sin. He takes it away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John said. That's the power of the blood. We sing about the power of the blood. That's the power of the blood. It washes away my sin. Now, I stay holy. The Holy Spirit then comes in me, makes me a holy creation, a new creation in Christ. But I stay holy by walking in humility, brokenness, contrite before God. As I said this morning, Oswald Chambers said that conviction is one of the rarest things that ever strikes a person. Conviction. Conviction of sin. And when you are convicted of your sin, man, you are broken and contrite. Amen. I mean, it just shatters your heart to think, my goodness, did I act like that? I talk like that? I think like that? That was me? That's who I... And it kills me. And it ought to kill you. That's what it means to be convicted of sin. That's Holy Ghost conviction. But I think that humility is another one. Very rare. And so it's so weird. You know, if you think you're humble, you're not. I always like that story about the guy who got the most humble man of the year award, and he wore it, and they took it away from him because he wore it. Humility is a rare, really strange thing. And it's hard to know. But humility can only happen when we judge ourselves by the standard of Jesus Christ. Now, if I set somebody else up as a standard, I can beat that or do as good. Or I can always find somebody that I'm better than. But you can't find anybody that you're better than when you're looking at Jesus. You're not better than that. We judge ourselves by the standard of Christ. That is his sinless, holy life. That is his love and his compassion. That is his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his glory. We set ourselves beside the standard of Jesus Christ. And I think humility is an overwhelming sense of empty-handedness before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What do you have to bring to him? What? Nothing. And that brings us, that makes us humble and broken before God. And James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I'll give you a little hint. It's just a whole lot better if you humble yourself before the Lord and not force him to humble you. That's really painful. It's really embarrassing. It's really hard. So revival. Revival is in a particular way. Verse 55, verse 10 says, that is, revival comes in a particular way. Look at verse 55 and 10. Verse 55, verse 10. Let me say that again. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. And then in verse 58, chapter 58, verse 1, cry aloud. This is God speaking to the prophet, to Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Now Paul makes this remark in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. The foolishness of preaching. And what I'm doing here tonight and what I did here this morning and what every preacher is, it's so foolish when you think about it. Here I am standing here before you telling you what the Bible says when you ought to be able to read it yourself. Here I am telling you what God says when you have a direct line to him. Why do I need to preach? Because God said so. And God uses this method. God uses this way to save people, to bring people to faith in Christ. He uses this to usher in the Holy Ghost to bring conviction of sin, and to convince people of righteousness and judgment. The foolishness of preaching. Now, I want to tell you for a fact. I would rather preach the favor of God. I'd rather talk about that. I would. You know, I could do a Joel Osteen pretty easy. I'd rather tell you that God wants us to succeed. I would rather tell you that God wants us to be happy, 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 to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy and wise. But almost always, God says to me, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell the people their transgressions, preach the word. Preach the word. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Preach the word. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Amen. And we must. Now listen, there's a lot of pressure. We must let it wound and hurt and sever before there can be healing in anybody's life. Before there can ever be revival. The word has to cut away. Take away the dross. So revival, real revival, breaks hearts. It breaks hearts. I'm telling you, it breaks hearts. When you are real revival, your heart is broken. Your heart is broken for the sins of your children and your grandchildren and your family and your friends and your community, and your heart is broken. And then God is able to dwell there in your midst. And God is able to work a great and powerful work through you. Revival always brings the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And it always brings the gift of repentance. When people are convicted of their sin and they confess their sin and repent of their sin. I titled this message, "Is anybody listening?" I'm pretty sure about any preacher in the world would wonder that every, you know, every Monday morning every preacher quits. Is anybody listening? Does anybody hear? And I feel like we're like the cowboy in the poem. Just riding along, you know, not paying much attention. And suddenly, here we are. Here we are. It's just like, just fell out of the sky. Here we are. Now, how do we stop this runaway? What do we say? What do we do? What do we do? Well, we must do. Now, listen. We must do everything we can do to avail ourselves of the Spirit of God. Living godly lives, holy, worthy lives. In fact, do you know what Peter says? He says, if you want to usher in the coming of the Lord, we actually usher the coming of the Lord by living godly, holy lives before God. It's not depending upon how wicked people get, it's depending on how holy we get. And ushers in the, it doesn't have to be a big group either. And we have to listen. There's something that the Lord has really made very clear. Faith, real faith. Faith is the verb, or believing is the verb. Faith is the noun. Believing, real belief, is hearing the Word of God, hearing it, and then believing what it says, and then acting on it. If we hear and believe and don't act, James says that's just a dead faith. Doesn't count for anything. So we must hear the Word of God, believe what he says, and then act upon what he tells us to do. When God is near, be there. Be there. I was thinking about this message this afternoon, and I preached this the other night at Cowboy Church, most of it. I was thinking this afternoon, almost every revival starts, probably every revival that's ever started, even Pentecost started with the 120 assembled together. They were all together in one place in one accord. That means they had the same heart, the same passion. Almost every revival begins with prayer. And prayer is just crying out to God, crying out to God, crying out to God, until God finds out and God says, I think maybe they're serious. And then God comes to visit that group of people. And if you've ever read about the great revivals of the past, or the great revivals across the world, everyone starts that way. I always think about the revival in the Hebrides Islands. This little group of people, I think there were like four or five deacons, were meeting in a barn, praying for revival, praying and crying out to God for revival, and nothing was happening. And finally, one of the deacons says, are our hands clean? Are our hearts pure? And God began to pour his Spirit out upon those little handful of people. And it spread and it spread, and it became a mighty move of God in a very short period of time. In fact, there were so many people saved that it just blows your mind to read about it. Same thing in the islands of Wales. Almost the entire islands were saved. And they didn't just get saved for a little bit. They got saved and they stayed saved. Now that's revival and that's awakening. And it's happened in America time and again. A little group of people cry out to God, and God comes near And then they really began to seek him with all their hearts. They really began to cry out to God with all their being. And God begins to do things that you can't explain. A funny thing about revival is you can't tell God how to do it. You can't. For years and years and years, I've prayed, God, this is how you need to do it. I was like on the advisory committee. He does not need advice. And finally, I'm saying, God, however you want to do it, I just want to be there when you do it. God, please, send revival to your people. Please, Lord, do a great work before it's too late. Would you stand with me, Father in heaven, as we come before you tonight and think about revival, Lord, and we think about our culture, we think about where we are. God, we do. We feel like we're on a runaway horse. And the danger is imminent. It's right there. And Lord, we're not sure what to do. But we're like King Jehoshaphat tonight, Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And we know that you are able to do far more exceedingly abundantly than we can even ask or think. But tonight, O Lord, it behooves us to think that you are great. And you are the creator of all things. That there's absolutely nothing impossible. Nothing impossible for our God. It's all about you. And Lord, all we can try to do is be where you are and to be there when you're there, to call upon your name and to seek your face. And Father, to intercede on behalf of a nation that's lost its way, upon a people who don't even care anymore. Oh God, please, would you work a great work in our midst, in our lives? Would you do a great work in this church, in these people, and bring, Lord, the power of your Spirit to dwell upon us, however you want to do it. And Lord, I pray tonight, as we always do and always should, that there might be one here who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, could never look back to a time when they repented of their sins and they knew they'd been saved and born again, that tonight you might speak to that heart. But Lord, it seems like more pressing than even that is the great need for revival among your people. God, how we need to know and experience something that we've never known or experienced before. Please, Lord, come in power and might, in that Pentecostal power that we sang about. Lord, come. Come. Dwell among us, please. Glorify your name, please. Lift up Jesus, please. Humble us, please. Build our faith. Help us, Lord, in these days. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen.